shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord?
I'm on page 150 of the syllabus, and this is a different presentation that I'm going to begin now, although it's directly connected to the theme that's been going through. I was thinking before I came up here about Brother Mark, Tara Marie. They came back here to donate their labor, their services, while he waited to get his green card or visa after they were married. And within the first couple weeks, him and I were in a friendly way bumping heads about the book of Joel. And here we are, I don't know how long that's been, but a year. And we're recording it in the record books. And then there's Brother Dave. I remembered when I moved to Eatonville. It was 94. So we've been rubbing shoulders for 20 years. Can you believe that? Okay. We're going to talk about eating the little book, I guess, is the way to summarize this. But the title is God's Appointed Way. And I'd like this first quote. If you type in Appointed Way in the Spirit of Prophecy, you'll find many times that Sister White speaks about the appointed way. And we do not typically understand that. We haven't thought about it, studied it out. But it basically boils down to inspiration tells us that in every generation there's a special testing truth. And in that testing time, there is one appointed way and one appointed way only to be saved. Just one only. And you all know that, but you never think about it. But you all know there was only one way to get out of the flood, right? And you couldn't hang out in Sodom while the fire's coming down, could you? It's different in every generation, but there's always only one appointed way. Of course, here we are at the end of the world, and we don't take the time and trouble to determine what the appointed way is for us to be saved, if we will be saved in this generation. So there's lots of quotes you can point out about God's appointed way, but I like this particular one because at the prophetic level, many of us that have been studying these things for quite some time, I'm going to ask a question. Some of you that are new, you're going to wonder why there's a group that are going to answer all the same, if the group will cooperate with me. What does it mean when you see a word or a phrase repeated two times in the scriptures? Second or fourth angel's message. Now, if you haven't been studying this, you're thinking, man, what are they talking about? But it's correct. And once you start studying things prophetically this way, certain things stand out. And in this first quote, I'll ask you, well, I have the subtitle, gives it away. It says, as Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Moses. What would that typify? Four generations. And when the Bible speaks about four generations, what's it speaking about? This generation, the people in this room. It says, as Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Moses each declared the truth for his time, so will Christ's servants now give the special warning for their generation. There's a special warning for us. It's not to build an ark. But it is to build an ark. Because the building of the ark typifies what we're supposed to be doing. But what we're supposed to be doing is a little bit different. If you turn to Revelation 10, I was in Holland one time, and a brother came up. He never has, he's always fought this message. But you could tell he was under conviction after he heard this presentation at a camp meeting in Holland. And typically he wouldn't speak to me. He's had opportunities afterwards, and he doesn't. But while he was kind of under the conviction of what he'd heard, he came up and he says, you know, I know something a long time ago, and I wonder what you make of it. And I'd never noticed it. And when he asked me, I didn't have any idea right then. But it was a nice piece of information once I figured it out. He had it figured out, but he didn't know what it was meant. And in verse 8 of Revelation 10, he says, "Did you ever notice that they were told what was going to happen before they actually did it?" Okay, now you watch and you'll see what I mean. In verse 8, John, the Revelator, is representing, the typical understanding is he's representing the Millerites who ate the little book in 1840 and it was sweet in their mouth, but at the bitter disappointment in 1844, that little book became bitter. Okay, so in verse 8 it says, "And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth." And Sister White tells us that angel is no less a personage than Jesus Christ. And he came down in the first couple of verses of Revelation 10 and put one foot upon the sea and one foot upon the earth. And John, after he has this laid out for him, he says, "Go and take the little book that's in the angel's hand." What if John, representing the Millerites, would say, "No way"? He would have just rejected God's appointed way. And then in verse 9 it says, "And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey." So notice that when he takes the little book from the angel, he's told before he does eat it, this is what's going to happen when you eat it. But when Sister White talks about the Millerites, when she identifies their history, she's clear. They did not understand their history. And this sweetness is 1840 and the bitterness is 1844. The Millerites did not know what was going to happen to them. That's why they had the first disappointment. That's why they thought the sanctuary was the earth. So John isn't really representing the Millerites here. He's representing the people that know about these things before they have to go eat the little book. And then verse 10 says, "And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter." So what this brother, who has never figured it out, as far as I know, since then, had opened up, is that, yes, this is the Millerites, but it's more perfectly us. The Millerites didn't know what was going to happen to them from 1840 to 44. When they ate the book that was sweet in their mouth, it was sweet in their mouth because the year-day principle had been confirmed on August 11th, 1840, and the message that they had prior to that been preaching and receiving resistance from was then proven to be sound because the year-day principle worked, and 50,000 infidels joined the movement, and that was sweet. But after the first disappointment in 1843 and then their great disappointment in 1844, that little book became bitter in their stomach. But we're told by the historians and Sister White, they didn't know that was going to happen. But you and I, we're required to understand that history, okay? So this is more perfectly speaking about the end of Adventism, the 144,000, than the Millerites. So I'm contending that the separation process that's going on right now in Adventism isn't going on in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, it's going on in this movement. And that there are some of us that are understanding this prophetic message that have taken the little book and eaten it, but have refused to internalize all of what you're supposed to do when you eat it, okay? And Sister White tells us what the eating of the little book is. She says, "The comprehension of the truth and the glad reception of the message is represented by the eating of the little book." I'm telling you, there's people, probably people in this room, that have a pretty good comprehension of this book, and they like it. Yeah, even Sister Paula here. I've talked to her just before this meeting. It says, "This is hard for you, huh?" She hasn't ever heard any of these things before. I told her, this is like when I would get stuck in Korea and have to sit around for 4 or 5 days in Seoul waiting to go to the next meeting, and I don't know one Korean word. And I'd go walking around the city, and it's all a dark language. And she's sitting here in this Adventist setting hearing about 9/11 and the refreshing and the sprinkling, and it's just like the Korean was for me. They're dark sentences, but There are people in this room, I think, that comprehend the message and they like it because they see the little jewels when they get opened up. But that may be all the further they take it. They don't know that that isn't all it means to eat the little book, even though they'll profess to be Millerites. We study like William Miller, and how does William Miller study? Line up on line. And when you take that next step, line up on line, and you see the other prophets that have eaten the little book, you realize it's not enough just to receive it and comprehend it. You have more to do than that. Okay, and what I'm claiming is the appointed way for salvation, the only appointed way for salvation for anyone in this room right now is to eat the little book, but the shaking that's going on in this message is being caused by people that are unwilling to understand that the proof text message that the Lord used William Miller to put in place shows that eating the little book isn't simply understanding it and being happy that you understand it. In fact, if that's all you do, that sounds like spiritual pride to me. Okay, if eating the little book don't humble you in the dust, then there's something wrong. But let's do some line up online. Go to Jeremiah 15. Jeremiah 15, 16. I'm saying this is the only appointed way for salvation for us at this time. Jeremiah 15, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 14, 32 says, the spirits of the prophets are subject unto the prophets. All the prophets agree with one another. If they didn't, the Bible would be confusion. And the next verse, verse 33, says, for God is not the author of confusion. So when John is eating the little book in Revelation 10, and we're going to find Jeremiah eating the little book, both John and Jeremiah represent God's people at the end of the world who are required to eat the little book. And in verse 16, it says, thy words were found and I did eat them. When did he eat them? Well, either on August 11th, 1840, or September 11th, 2001, however you want to approach it, he's at the beginning or the end of Adventism. I contend that this is primarily an illustration of Millerite history, but I'm not denying that it's our history too. But it's really specific about Millerite history. And perhaps the most important thing there in verse 16 for me, and I don't know what the most important thing is, I'm just a human being, but the thing that stands out to me is it says, thy words were found and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing in my heart. That's just what Sister White said. Thy word was the joy and rejoicing of my heart, the glad reception and comprehension of the book, all right? So Jeremiah is just repeating Sister White, but he adds something to it. He says, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Okay, when the Lord enters into covenant with the people, he changes their name. Give me some examples. I've already given them this week. Abram to Abraham. Jacob to Israel. When Christ come to confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, who was he entering into covenant with? The Christian church, right? You know, it begins with the 12 disciples, but ancient Israel is being set aside. Do we see anyone with a name change there that represents the message to the Gentiles? No, Paul didn't change his name. Saul to Paul, okay. But Jeremiah represents you and I at the end of the world, and you know what happens when we eat the little book? We enter into covenant with the Lord. Now, don't lift yourself up. I'm not saying you are. Point is the Lord entered into covenant with ancient Israel when they crossed the Red Sea and they died in the wilderness. Because once you enter into covenant and you receive his name, now you're going to be tested to see if you qualify to keep that name for eternity. But you get the name right when you eat the little book. And then verse 17 says, I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation. There's the first disappointment in the Millerite history. Because of God's hand, because he held his hand over a mistake. In these two time periods, he produced the first disappointment, and he made a separation between two classes on April 19th, 1844. And that other class, those Protestants, they were mocking the Millerites at that point. But Jeremiah, the Millerites, were not rejoicing. They were downcast. and filled with indignation because of God's hand. Verse 18, why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuseth to be healed? Will thou be altogether unto me as a liar? This chart where he had his hand that predicted 1843, Habakkuk says, though the vision tarry, wait for it, because it will not lie. And Jeremiah is saying, why are you, will you be altogether unto me as a liar and as waters that fell? Because the waters that fell represent Meribah and Massa, where the testing time and the quarreling begins as the Protestants turn against the Millerites. See, everyone following me, because we've been through this already, right? Verse 19, therefore thus saith the Lord, if thou return, return to what? Read the history. Sister White says some of them stayed faithful after the first disappointment, but what did they lose? Their zeal. They didn't know what happened. They lost their enthusiasm. They were still on the path, but they didn't know what would happen. And the Lord's saying, you need to return to that zeal because you're going to carry the midnight cry message if you're faithful. If thou return, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. And if thou take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. Let them return unto thee, but return not unto them. If they're faithful through this experience, they're going to be the spokesman for him. They're going to be his covenant people. They're going to be the messenger of the third angel that arrives on October 22nd, 1844, if they correctly navigate this history. Verse 20, and I will make thee unto this people a fenced brazen wall, and they shall fight against thee. But they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee to save thee and to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible. In Mark's last presentation, he went to Daniel 12:10, which says, one group understands the increase of knowledge, that's the wise, but there's another group that doesn't understand the increase of knowledge in Daniel 12, verse 10, who's that? That's the wicked. Okay, there's a separation that takes place between Jeremiah, the wise virgins, and the foolish virgins who, according to Daniel 12, are the wicked, and they're removed from their hand. When are they separated? October 22nd, 1844. Well, at the midnight cry, actually, they realize they either had the oil or they don't have the oil. And by the time they start looking for oil, the door is shut. Okay, so this is Millerite history, but Millerite history is repeated to the very letter in our history, so I do not argue that it's not our history too, because we have a first disappointment too. We have a tarrying time also, 9/11. But this is more of an illustration in my mind of Millerite history, and I see some kind of divine poetry in that, because if you go to Ezekiel 2 and 3, I think Ezekiel 2 and 3 is the same story, only it's more about you and I in this room this evening. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 1. Everyone with me? Now, I may be just going too full speed ahead where I've lost one of the thoughts I want to hold with you. My claim is that the only appointed way to be saved right now is to eat the little book. So we're trying to find out what it means to eat the little book, and I'm telling you that it is more than simply understanding it and rejoicing that you have it. And we've already put in the record one thing more that it is when you eat that little book, you become in covenant relationship with the Lord. Okay, but in Ezekiel 2, verse 1, it says, all the prophets agree with one another, and they're all speaking about the end of the world. And he said unto me, son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. Brothers and sisters, Ezekiel agrees with all the other prophets, but he's also going to agree with himself. And in Ezekiel 37, verses 9 through 11, in Ezekiel 37, 9, 11, Israel stands upon its feet, a mighty army, when the message of the four winds come. And Sister White commenting on the message of the four winds in Ezekiel 37, says that message is represented as an angry horse seeking to break loose and bring death and destruction in its path. And Sister White was a Millerite, and the angry horse of Bible prophecy and the mentality of the Millerites are right here on these charts. This is the angry horse of Bible prophecy. So the message of the four winds that are restrained in Ezekiel 37 that causes God's people to stand up, a mighty army in verse 10, is the message of the restraint of Islam. So Ezekiel is going to agree with himself. So in verse 1, when it says, "And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee." This is 9/11. And Ezekiel stands up, and he's ready to hear the word of the Lord. But he really doesn't have any power to. Why doesn't he have any power to do that? Because in 9/11, who are you? Laodicea. You know, I won't tell that story. Verse 2, "And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me." You got to take note of that, brothers and sisters. These charts represent the incarnation of Christ. They represent the covenant that he's entering into with us here at the end. And the emphasis of these two tables is that you can see the imperfection of humanity on them because they're a symbol of the incarnation, the combination of the divine and the human. And how you partake of the mystery of godliness, according to here, is you receive God's word, the little book, and when you do, the Spirit enters into you. The incarnation of Christ is accomplished in you as you eat the little book. Amen. And it provides you with the Spirit. And it's through the power of the Spirit that you stand on your feet, part of God's army with his name in covenant relationship with him. And it's more than simply understanding and gladly receiving the message. Verse 2 says, "And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and he set me upon my feet, and I heard him that spake unto me." He heard him. There's a quote. Don't know where it's at right now. I can dig it out if I had to. She says, "It's impossible to give the present the scenes that'll take place when the persecutions of the past are repeated and something, 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 but the part I that is leaving my mind as I'm trying to pull it out is," she says, "the only way that we walk through that time period is if we know God's voice." Okay. Do you know God's voice? The day of the Lord's preparation is the time period that you must learn God's voice. And what is God's voice? His word. The persecutions of the past are blended. That's going to bug me anyway. "And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of..." "And I heard," verse 2, "set me upon my feet, and I heard him that spake unto me, and he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel." I send thee to the children of Israel. When he stands on his feet, he's sent not to Babylon. He sent to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. Was the Seventh-day Adventist Church in rebellion in September of 2001 when it passed a decree saying that anyone that's an employee of the Seventh-day Adventist Church must take a course in the spiritual formation invented by the founder of the Jesuit order? Oh yeah, that's a rebellion of the highest order. This is what Brother Dwayne's been talking about all day long. The same kind of apostasy of Pergamos that led to the papacy in 538 is right here in Adventism telling us, hey, the Pope's about to be revealed. Amen. "I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. And they and their fathers have transgressed against me even unto this day." Why do we have to know about their fathers? Because we're in the fourth generation, and we're going to be tested on all those four tests that have taken place in the history of Adventism here in this generation. Do you see that? I mean, we don't typically know that. We don't pay attention to it. But that's a theme all the way through the Bible. Brothers and sisters, when they set aside that 1863 chart, when they covered up the foundations right here, and they left their first love that they're supposed to remember, on 9/11, when these charts come back into history, the argument against them is the 1863 chart. It is the identical test that our fathers were confronted with in the first generation of Adventism. And if you don't go along with 1863, then you go right into Smyrna. You're going to get persecuted. Guarantee it. And the reason you're going to get persecuted is because those people that are persecuting you have put their word above God's word, and they're in a spiritualistic delusion. And they're in a compromised condition. They're living in a state of Pergamos thinking that the Holy Spirit's being poured out upon them, and they're going to fight those that are really eating the little book, because that's the reception of the Holy Spirit. And those two classes will be revealed in Thyatira at the Sunday Law, but that's a different study. For they are, verse 4, for they are impudent children and stiff-hearted, I do send thee unto them. And thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God. Now, he's twice in that verse, I'm sending you to them. And you got to figure out who them is. And it's in the previous verse, I send you to the house of Israel. There's three times in two verses that when you eat the little book, you get sent to Israel. Nowhere else. That's the way I read it. Verse 5, and they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. What's a king represent in Bible prophecy? A kingdom. What's a prophet represent in that regard? A prophecy. What prophecy was sent among them? The everlasting gospel. What's the everlasting gospel? It's a three-step testing message that develops and then demonstrates two classes of worshipers. They're going to know there was a prophetic testing message among them at the midnight cry when they wake up and realize they ain't got no oil in their vessels.
Amen.
Verse 6, and now, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with them, and thou dost dwell among scorpions, be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house, and thou shalt speak my words unto them. There you go. Fourth time. Speak my words unto them. Whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein, and he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. Wow, there's your three-step testing message. Lamentation, mourning, and woe. And brothers and sisters, you know when this takes place is from 9/11 to the Sunday Law. And 9/11 to the Sunday Law is the sealing time. And those people that receive the seal of God in the sealing time in Ezekiel 9, what are they doing? They're sighing and crying. They're lamenting. They're mourning. They're woeing. Because of what? Because of the stiff-necked, rebellious house that they're among, that they're taking a message to. You see that? Does it make sense to you? Chapter 3. Moreover, he said unto me, son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and sixth time, are you counting them with me? Go speak to the house of Israel. How many times do you have to see it for it to be established? Two or three, six times here. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give you. Then did I eat, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And he said unto me, Son of man, go, get thee to the house of Israel, 7, and speak my words unto them. For thou art not. Now this isn't saying go to Israel, but this is saying go to Israel in another way. It says, for thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel. I guess it is. There's 8 times. Am I overstating it? See, eating the little book isn't just, it's not just gladly receiving and understanding the message. It's entering into a covenant relationship with the Lord, becoming one of the soldiers in his army, and standing up and taking a message to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. My brother Mark spent a lot of time in the military. Maybe we're not so sure of this, but he probably knows. And Brother Ralph, he was what we call an enlisted man here in the United States, but he was in the Scottish Army. But Brother Ralph, he was an officer, so they both know. You're in the middle of the battle, and somebody busts ranks and takes off running the other way. What do you do? You shoot them. That's the rule of thumb. Always has been, brothers and sisters. Verse 10 of Ezekiel 37, when you stand up, you're part of his army, and you are in a war. And your commands are, you go to Israel. No, I'm not going to Israel. I'm going to Babylon. Does that make sense? Is that resting God's word? But the house of Israel will not hearken. Surely had I sent thee to them, they would have not hearkened. They would have hearkened unto thee, but the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee. Why, if he sent them to Babylon, would they have hearkened to him? Why is that? You all know it. You just may have never thought about it. Brothers and sisters, there's a work of the Holy Spirit going on in this room right now, believe it or not. And we're so encumbered with our Laodicean perception that we sometimes forget that the Holy Spirit's working on people outside of Adventism, and he's preparing them for this Sunday law crisis. They're pretty much ready, because the only reason the Sunday law isn't here already is because we're not ready. So if we did go to them, they would respond because they're ready. They're ready. But we're not supposed to go to them. We're supposed to go to the house of Israel. And if we don't follow directions, then it's okay to shoot us down. But if we had God to them, they would hear us, because the Holy Spirit isn't just dealing with Adventism. He's preparing for the greatest ingathering of all time, and it begins at the Sunday law. And brothers and sisters, you're not going to go out in the Sunday law crisis and bring someone that has never heard about the Bible and set them down and start giving them Bible studies and leading through all the doctrines of the Bible. The people that get harvested in are people that already have an experience with the Lord. This is the harvest. This is not the seed sowing in the Sunday law crisis. This is the harvest. Those plants are already growing. You understand that, right? Okay. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads as an adamant. And what's an adamant, everyone? It's a diamond. It's a jewel. And the inside gets lifted up as a crown, as a jewel. Okay, he's making our heads as a jewel. He's making it on our forehead. This is part of the sealing process. If you don't do this work, you do not get the seal of God. That's the implication I get. This is Ezekiel. This is where we see the sealing in the forehead is in Ezekiel. He's going to agree with himself. And all the prophets are speaking about the end of the world, and they all are operating upon repeat and enlarge. What is the definition of the sealing, according to Sister White, that we all know? The sealing of God's people is a settling into the truth, both intellectually and spiritually, so that we cannot be moved. Well, how do we settle into the truth intellectually? Eat the little book. How do we settle into the truth spiritually? Do the appointed work. What's the appointed work? Take the words he gave to you to the house of Israel. Okay. Verse 10, moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart and hear with thine ears, and go and get thee to the captivity unto the children of thy people, and speak unto them and tell them, thus saith the Lord God, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. Okay, I'm submitting to you that the only appointed way for salvation for us in this room is to eat the little book, but it isn't simply to receive it and understand it. It's to enter into covenant with the Lord and fulfill your responsibility as one of his soldiers and take the words that he gives you to the Seventh-day Adventist Church and nowhere else. And the study that I'm going to do, Lord willing, over the next 2 days will demonstrate that when the Lord entered into covenant with ancient Israel in the beginning, in the time period of Moses, that there were 40 years where there was an exclusively internal work that was accomplished among his covenant people that preceded them going to Jericho. And Jericho, Sister White, is an illustration of the loud cry of the third angel. So before they accomplished the ingathering of the Sunday law, there was 40 years where an inclusive internal gospel work was accomplished among Israel. But at the end of ancient Israel, it was not 40 years, it was 7 years. And in those 7 years, there was an exclusive internal work that was accomplished among Israel that preceded them taking the gospel to the world. And at the beginning of Adventism, from 1844 to 1850, there was an exclusive internal work that was accomplished in Adventism before they began to take the third angel's message outside of Adventism in 1851. So what I'm saying is Jesus illustrates the end from the beginning, and the most classic illustration of modern Israel is spiritual Israel, and at the beginning and ending of ancient Israel, there was an exclusive internal work that preceded the gospel to the Gentiles, so too at the beginning of modern Israel. And therefore, based upon the testimony of three, I'm saying that the eating of the little book is representing the history of 9/11 to the Sunday law, where there is an exclusive internal work that is represented as eating the little book and taking this final warning message for Adventism to Adventism, not taking the final warning message for Adventism to somebody else. And that's what we're going to try to prove here over the next 5 presentations after this one. I see you looking at the clock, my brother. I need a time check. 20 minutes. Muchas gracias. So if you've been paying attention to Brother Dwayne here in the mornings, he's been talking primarily about the history of Pergamos, Constantine and all these church fathers that lead to placing the Pope of Rome on the throne of the earth. The Thyatira begins in 538. But there's a period of Pergamos where compromise prepares the way for the papacy. And in your notes, under Pergamos and Thyatira, Sister White says, we have no time to lose. Troublous times are before us. The world is stirred with the spirit of war. Soon the scenes of trouble spoken of in the prophecies will take place. The prophecy in the 11th of Daniel has nearly reached its complete fulfillment. Much of the history that's taken place in the fulfillment of this prophecy will be repeated. And then Sister White quotes verses 30 to 36. And verses 30 to 36 is the history of Pergamos and Thyatira. And as soon as she quotes, after she talks about the repetition of history, as soon as she quotes the verses that represent what Duane's been teaching us about, Pergamos and Thyatira, she says, scenes similar to those described in these words will take place. So you've got inspiration telling you that the history of Pergamos and Thyatira, but we're looking at Pergamos here this evening, the history of Pergamos is repeated in our day and age. Thyatira is the papacy being placed upon the throne of the earth in 538, but Thyatira is typifying the papacy conquering the United States at the Sunday Law. Pergamos typifies the history that leads up to the Sunday Law. Brothers and sisters, we're living in the history of Pergamos right now. Okay, this is Pergamos. Do you see any compromise in the world? That's all this world is compromise. Okay, now in another, I'm going to give you a second witness. Sister White says, manuscript releases volume 9, page 7. She says, the same spirit is seen today that is represented in Revelation 6, 6 through 8. And what do you suppose Revelation 6, 6 through 8 is? History is to be repeated. That which has been will be again. Go to Revelation 6, 6 through 8, because whatever that history is, that's going to be repeated here at the end of the world, because all the prophets, including Ellen White, are speaking about the end of the world. And if you don't understand it, brothers and sisters, this is the end of the world. Verse 6 of Revelation 6 says, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, a measure of wheat for a penny and three measures of barley for a penny, see, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast saying, come and see. You know what history she just referenced? She referenced the third seal and the fourth seal. And she said the history of the third seal and the fourth seal is going to be repeated. And the history of the third seal is nothing else but the history of Pergamos. And the history of the fourth seal is the history of Thyatira. So you got two witnesses from Ellen White that Pergamos gets repeated at the end of the world, and we need to hear what the Spirit says unto the churches, because the Spirit says something to Pergamos, and it's in your notes, I believe, dropping down to the bottom of the page. It says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written. Ah, when you eat that hidden manna, what do you get? Several things, but you get a new name. When you eat the hidden manna, you're entering into covenant. And this is to the message of Pergamos. So there is some manna that you and I are to eat in this history, because we're living in the history of Pergamos. It's the hidden manna. Why is it hidden? You know why it's hidden? Because if you go to Revelation 10, when the angel comes down out of heaven, he's got a little book open in his hand. But if you've been here all week, you've heard the students and Mark and myself and others point to Revelation 18 and say that when the angel of Revelation 18 come down, we're to take the little book out of his hand and eat it. Well, go ahead and read it. Read it as many times as you want. But when that angel comes down in Revelation 18, it doesn't say anything about a little book in his hand. It's not there. It's hidden. The only way you're going to see that hidden manna in that hand of the angel of Revelation 18 is if you're using the proof text method of Bible interpretation line upon line, and you realize that the angel of Revelation 18 has been typified by the first angel who had the little book open in his hand, and by the second angel who had writings in his hand, and upon the testimony of two, those two typifying the angel of Revelation 18 are telling the student of prophecy, there's a book in his hand, but it's hidden. It's the hidden manna, and you got to eat it. It's the only appointed way to live at this period of time. And it's not just to understand it or to receive it. It means that you get his name, you enter into covenant with him on 9/11, begun part of his army, and are commissioned to take a message to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. You follow the logic? And here's the bottom line of the logic. This is building the ark. If you don't do this, the sulfur's going to rain down on you and you're going to die. There's always one appointed way to salvation in each generation. Next page. These here, because of time, You have a responsibility to eat the little book. You also have a responsibility to test what you hear from the pulpit. I'm going to say that these scriptures that you have on page 151, where it says covenant, Isaiah 56, verse 5 and 6, those verses are going to tell you that when you enter into covenant with the Lord, you receive his name. Isaiah 62, verses 1 through 3 is going to tell you it's a new name. Revelation 3, 12 and 13, it's a new name of God and his city. And Revelation 14, 1 and 22, 4, it goes on your forehead. Huh. Maybe you get that name in the process of carrying a message to a rebellious house. And check it out. Check it out. I've been wrong before. You got to understand the implications of what I'm saying. I'm telling you, this is the only way you have to live. You want to make sure if I'm right or wrong. Check it out. But let's drop down to the next subtitle, the fourth generation. For his church in every generation, that's this generation too, right? For his church in every generation, God has a special truth and a special work. Notice Abel right at the beginning. It says, Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock as God had commanded, and with full faith in the Messiah to come, he presented the offering. God had respect unto this sacrifice. And what came down? Oh, he followed the appointed way, and the fire came down out of heaven. What would that typify? Oh, you eat that little book, you're receiving the latter rain. Fire came down out of heaven and consumed it, but Cain saw no manifestation that his offering was accepted. Was Cain's offering an acceptable offering? Yes, it qualified. It qualified. It was okay to give a thank offering, but it was not the offering that he had been told to give. He was told to give a blood offering. Okay? Was there... we won't deal with that now, but just make sure we understand. There was one appointed way that Abel manifested and received the fire that came down out of heaven, and one incorrect way that Cain manifested, but technically Cain argued, Sister White has written about it for 160 years. How can you tell me we're not supposed to be doing it in the judgment of the living? Get my point? Abel came in God's appointed way, while Cain followed the promptings of his own heart in opposition to the command of God. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Christ. So if you're going to be tested on eating the little book, then Cain, if you're going to be tested on eating the little book, if you're going to eat the little book according to Ezekiel chapter 2, when you do so, you're going to receive the Spirit. And when you do so, what will you be demonstrating? Righteousness by faith. That's what this is. This is the 1888 message. This is the latter rain message. This is justification by faith in verity. That brings fire down from heaven. I have tried in the fear of God to set before his people their danger and their sins, and endeavored to the best of my feeble powers to arouse them. I have stated startling things which, if they had believed, would have caused them distress and terror and led them to zeal and repenting of their sins and iniquities. I have stated before them from what was shown me, but a small number of those now professing to believe the truth would eventually be saved, not because they cannot be saved, but because they will not be saved in God's appointed way. The way marked out by our divine Lord was too narrow and the gate too straight to admit them with their grasp upon the world, or while cherishing selfishness or any corruption. All these there was no room for, and there are but few who will consent to part with these things, that they may pass the narrow way and enter the straight gate. Brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, this testing process of 9/11, very few of us are going to make it. That's the prophetic testimony. Very few of us. Next paragraph. The words of Christ have been plain and positive. Agonized to enter in at the straight gate. For many I say unto you, shall seek to enter in and shall not be able. Professed Christians are not also at heart. There are sinners in Zion now, as there were anciently. Isaiah speaks of them in referring to the day of God. What's the day of God? It's the Sunday law, brothers and sisters. Isaiah speaks of them, saying, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. What's a hypocrite? Somebody that pretended, an actor. He's going to be taken up by fear at the Sunday law because the act won't hold any water there. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from the holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from the hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high. His defense shall be in the munitions of the rocks. Bread shall be given them. His water shall be sure. There are hypocrites now who will tremble when they obtain a view of themselves. Their own vileness will terrify them in the day of God, which is soon to come upon us, when the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. Oh, that terror may now get hold upon them, that they may have a vivid sense of their condition and arouse while there is mercy and hope, confess their sins and humble their souls greatly before God, that he may pardon their transgressions and heal their backslidings. The people of God are unready for the fearful, trying scenes before us, unready to stand pure from evil and lust amid the perils of the corruptions of this degenerate age. In his mercy, the Lord sends two trumpet messages. One says, the day of the Lord is at hand. It's the day of the Lord's preparation. You better get right with the Lord, or you're going to be fulfilling this prophecy when the second trumpet sounds at the Sunday law, when the day of the Lord arrives. And brothers and sisters, you may not think this is an important subject, but it doesn't really matter to me what we think about it. I know that Satan hates this subject. So he's doing everything he can to make people think this isn't an important subject or confuse them about what it means. Brothers and sisters, if you think the day of the Lord started at 9/11, then you don't know what the day of the Lord represents. You're still walking around thinking everything's all right. The day of the Lord is the time period where probation has closed. For the devil to make you think the day of the Lord is already here is to make you think peace and safety. This is the time you got to get ready for that time. This is the day of the Lord's preparation. All the prophets agree with one another. The sixth day comes before the seventh day. The seventh day is the Sabbath. The day of the Lord is the controversy between Sabbath and Sunday. How hard is that to see? We're in the day of the Lord's preparation. In every age of this earth's history, God has had his agencies to carry forward his work, which must be done in his appointed way. John the Baptist had a special work for which he was born and to which he was appointed, the work of preparing the way of the Lord. In this age, just prior to the coming of Christ in the clouds of heaven, God calls for men who will prepare a people to stand in the day of the Lord. Do you hear the trumpet? That trumpet's saying, you better prepare because the day of the Lord is nigh at hand. And you got some other instruments out there saying, it's not really the day of the Lord. Why did the Israelites, what was one of the reasons that the Israelites lost their way on the borders of the promised land? Because they heard the worldly music that the Moabite women were dancing to. Not only do you have the responsibility to give a trumpet a certain sound, you need to discern which trumpet is which trumpet. Which one to blow, but which one is the right trumpet, because there's counterfeits out there. The Lord is giving messages to his people through the instruments he has chosen, and he would have all heed the admonitions and warnings he sends. The message preceding the public ministry of Christ was repent, publicans and sinners, repent, Pharisees and Sadducees, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Our message is not one of peace and safety. As a people who believe in Christ soon appearing, we have a definite message to bear. Prepare to meet thy God. Whoa. This is the day of the Lord's preparation. He says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he who watcheth and keepeth his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. The great work from which the mind should not be diverted is the consideration of our sight, safety in the sight of God. The storm is coming. That's the Sunday law. Relentless in its fury. Are we prepared to meet it? Are our feet on the rock of ages? Are we one with Christ as he is one with the Father? We must no longer remain upon enchanted ground. We are fast approaching the close of our probation. Next paragraph. Let the church arise and repent of her backslidings. When's the church arise? 9/11. What do you got to do on 9/11? Repent of your backslidings. Eat the little book. Before God, let the watchman awake. 9/11. And give the trumpet a certain sound. The third woe. The trumpet of preparing a people in advance of the day of the Lord. It is a definite warning that we have to proclaim. God commands his people, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show the people in Babylon their transgressions. Oh, brothers and sisters, this Isaiah is specifically directing to the Adventist church. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show Adventism their sins. And she's saying it in the context that probation is about to close. It's still future. And everyone in this movement knows probation closes at the Sunday law. What is that trumpet? It's the trumpet of 9/11. And what does it represent? A clear, definite message that shows you and I that we are in a Laodicean condition on the verge of being spewed out of the mouth of the Lord if we don't accomplish the work that's been given to us. And there's only one work given to us in the prophetic word, and it's to eat the little book. But we're Millerites. We're proof texters. We know that eating the little book is only defined if we bring line upon line, as we've already done, brothers and sisters. Last paragraph of that quote from Review and Herald, March 22nd, 1887, on the top of page 153 says, the work is before us. Will we engage in it? We must work fast. We must go steadily forward. We must be preparing for the great day of the Lord. This is in the context of a trumpet that is defined as showing Adventism their sins. And now here's the next quote, same story about the trumpet showing Adventism their sins, but she puts it in the context of 9/11. She says, the third angel's message is to be given with power. The power of the proclamation of the first and second angel's message is to be intensified in the third. In the Revelation, John says of the heavenly messenger who unites with the third angel, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. Then in the same paragraph, dropping down to the bottom, she says, while the churches profess to believe in Christ, they are violating the law which Christ himself proclaimed from Sinai. The Lord bids us, show my people their transgression in the house of Jacob their sins. When that angel comes down, Sister White here is saying that our work is to show Adventism their sins, period. That's what it says. You can read it about the temple cleanse, same argument. All who choose. The heart of God never yearned toward his earthly children with deeper love and more compassionate tenderness than now. Amen. There never was a time when God was ready and waiting to do more for his people than now. Amen. And he will instruct and save all who choose to be saved in his appointed way. page 155. As we carry on this week, we have to deal with some of the issues about the separation between the two classes in these covenant histories. So I want to put a couple things in place for that. And on page 155, when it says, "We shall have apostasies," in the middle of the page, "I think of the mediation of Christ and the promise, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. The agency of the Holy Spirit is to combine with human effort, the incarnation represented by these tables, which are the symbol of the covenant that we're entering into. I will come unto you. The agency of the Holy Spirit is to combine with human effort, and all heaven is engaged in the work of preparing a people to stand in these last days. The end is near, and we want to keep the future world in view. The burden of my prayer is that the churches may be aroused from their moral torpor and awakened to earnest, interested endeavor. Oh, that they could see and understand in this last conflict the captain of the Lord's host is leading on the armies of heaven and mingling in the ranks and fighting our battles for us. We shall have apostasies. We expect them. They will go out from us. They will go out from us because they were not of us. Even if they said they were. Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. The angel, the mighty angel from heaven, is to lighten the earth with his glory. While he cries mightily with a loud voice, Babylon the great is fallen, has fallen. Oh, how I wish the church to arise and shine because the glory of the Lord has arisen on them." Now, this is a quote that I have a couple of good old friends, and I told them a couple days ago, when I get to this quote, I'm going to let you know. And they were afraid I would make them look bad. So I'm not naming them, and I'm not looking in their direction. But they got to know who I'm talking about, and I want you to see this quote. "If after a sufficient period of trial it is found that any of the workers have not a conscientious regard for sacred things, if they slight the messengers whom God sends..." Uh-oh, brothers and sisters, think about that. That means you're required to recognize and understand who the messengers are that have been sent. If you're going to take a position based on that, then you have to know who the messengers are. "If they slight the messengers whom God sends, if they turn their hearts away from the message and show no interest in the special work for this time, they should be separated from the work, and others should be chosen to engage in it who will receive the light God sends to his people and will walk in the light." These are hard times, and God is calling upon his people to start taking their responsibilities seriously. Last quote. You should read all these last three paragraphs. The reason this merit is here, this was one of the cries that Sister White was bringing into the 1888 time period. The class that were rejecting the latter rain in that history were typifying the class of rejecting the latter rain in this history, and they were trying to do their work on their own merits, and the only way we can do a genuine work is upon the merits of Jesus Christ. Okay, so this is a subject of the latter rain history, but because of time, I'm just going to read the last one. It says, "Let us trust in the merits of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. May God help us that our eyes may be anointed with eye salve that we may see. God helping us, we will draw nigh to him, and he says he will draw nigh to us. Do we believe? Will we come in God's appointed way? May the Lord help us and enlighten us that we may go forth from this place as they went forth to proclaim the truth after the day of Pentecost, and there were souls converted that could not resist the testimony." Brothers and sisters, there's an appointed way to receive the latter rain, and it's not trusting in your own human strength. It's trusting in the strength of Jesus Christ, and you obtain that strength only by eating his word and everything that is connected with that feast. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for 4 long days with abundant information and very nice fellowship and some blessed physical rain. And we ask that as we part ways here this evening, that you would allow us to go to our places and be refreshed, that tomorrow we can accomplish what we plan, not only in these meetings, but accomplish the preparation that must take place before the Sabbath day. And I ask that your Holy Spirit would go with each one of us and help us to internalize the reality that in every history, there is an appointed way that you assign to that generation that is the only appointed way for salvation, and help us to test and evaluate whether it is a valid application to say that our appointed way is exclusively to eat the hidden manna that arrived on 9/11. And if we determine that this is so, we ask that you would give us the courage, the spiritual courage, to come to the foot of the cross and turn loose of our idols, that you might lift us up as new creations representing the incarnation to a church that's on the verge of being spewed out of your mouth. And we thank you for this light in Jesus' name. Amen.
Then shall we know if we follow on